So this is the spiritual warfare of the church. What's in your written manuscript that you presently have in 2013 as lecture 27. I have no idea what number DVD it is. Not yet anyway. But for those of you doing it by DVD, there will be some kind of correlation between these written notes and the DVDs once they're all finished and put together. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now we've finished part two, believe it or not, and we're on to part three. We've considered the formation of the church and its identity, features, vocation, and relations. Now we consider how Christ brings his church to his ultimate destination. And we present the destination of the church in two sections, its militant history and its triumphant destiny. First of all, the militant history of the church. In this course, we consider only what Scripture reveals about the history of the church. As Scripture features three aspects of church history. First of all, the church, throughout its history on earth, is militant. It wages spiritual warfare. In the conduct of that warfare, Scripture reveals that the church will experience a widespread apostasy from the faith and the gospel recovery of a remnant of Hebrew Israel. So I present the militant history of the church in three units. Number one, the spiritual warfare of the church. And then number two, the great apostasy. And number three, the gospel recovery. So first of all, the spiritual warfare of the church. With regard to the spiritual warfare of the church, I have the biblical testimony. And I just catalog it for you there by way of introduction. We're not going to survey it in the class. That would just take too much time to do that. So I list it for you there. You can look it up and you can go through those passages on the warfare of the church throughout this age. Based on this testimony, I consider the foundations and the features of this spiritual warfare. So first of all, the foundations of this spiritual warfare. Number one, the first foundation is the covenant of grace. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now there is the foundation. God says, I will put enmity. God is going to start a war. And the church is engaged in that war that God started way back in Genesis. He started a spiritual war. I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, the wicked, and her seed, the righteous. And the church, the visible society of the spiritual seed of Eve, and of Abraham, and of Jesus. Therefore, as the visible society of the righteous on earth, the sons of God, as opposed to the sons of the devil, it is engaged in this warfare, this spiritual enmity that God started way back in Genesis 3:15. The second foundation is the identity of the church. The church is the assembly of Jehovah Jesus. It gathers in the special presence of God. It gathers to conduct his worship. It also gathers to fight his enemies. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus envisions his church as his army besieging the spiritual city of hell. And hell's gates will not prevail, but the church on the offensive as a besieging army will overcome. The very introduction of his church pictures it militant at war, in spiritual war, against the city of hell. Thirdly, the foundation of this spiritual warfare is the mission of Christ. It's the covenant of grace. It's the identity of the church. It's also the mission of Christ. He that does sin is of the devil. 1 John 3:8. For the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. He was manifested to destroy the devil and to destroy the works of the devil. That's militant design of the accomplishment of redemption by Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28 says, but if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. It is by the power, energy of the Spirit that Christ overcomes Satan, and that Satan is cast out through the Holy Spirit's work. So it is the covenant of grace, the identity of the church, the mission of Christ, the endowment of the Spirit. All of these are the foundations of the spiritual warfare of the church. Secondly, the features of the spiritual warfare of the church. We consider the enemies, the weapons, the strategy, the power, and the victory of the church in its spiritual warfare. First of all, the enemies. The church fights against the world. It fights against the flesh. It fights against the devil and death and hell. The church is at war with the world. You adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The church is at war with the world. Secondly, the church is at war with the flesh. Among whom also you also once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Thirdly, the church is at war with the devil. Be watchful, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith. Revelation 12:17. The dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed, to keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The church is at war with death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed or abolished is death. And the church is at war with hell. And again, my Schofield-like notes. Matthew 16:18. Damnation is a spirit. Hell is a spiritual city with which the church conquers. It sets men free from damnation. Secondly, the spiritual weapons of the church in this spiritual war, the gospel armory of the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me and open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now here's the weapons of the warfare of the church. The first, the spiritual weapon of knowing and living the gospel. Ephesians 6:14-15. Stand therefore with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, my Schofield-like notes. Gospel righteousness, gospel truth, integrity, honesty, sound doctrine, gospel knowledge. This is the spiritual weapon of knowing and living the gospel with which the church wages this war. It's a gospel war. It's knowing the gospel. It's living the gospel. The spiritual weapon of saving faith in the gospel. Verses 16-17. With all taking up the shield of faith and take the helmet of salvation. Faith and salvation, the spiritual weapon of saving faith in the gospel. Thirdly, the spiritual weapon of the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And again, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity unto obedience of Christ. The proclamation of the gospel, saving faith in the gospel, knowing and living the gospel. These are the weapons of the spiritual war. Again, the spiritual weapon of praying for the success of the gospel. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit. Again, my comment on it, prayer for all the saints, prayer for powerful gospel preaching. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. Because he cares for you. And in that context, your adversary, the devil. So it's the spiritual weapon of prayer. It's the spiritual weapon of gospel preaching. It's the spiritual weapon of saving faith in the gospel. And the spiritual weapon of knowing the gospel. Knowing the gospel, living the gospel, believing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, praying for God's power in the proclamation of the gospel, praying for all the saints. These are the weapons of the spiritual war. This is the war we fight. It's a gospel war. Now, what is the strategy then of the church? These are the weapons of the church in its spiritual war, the gospel armory of the Word of God. Knowing the gospel, believing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, praying for the success of the gospel. What about the strategy of the church in this spiritual war? The strategy is a strategy of hope, a strategy of grace, the strategy of holiness. What do? How do we wage the campaign? We wage the warfare, the gospel war, in hope. We wage the gospel war in grace. We wage it in holiness. First of all, strategy of hope in the future blessing of God. I list texts. I don't quote them all, just one. Blessed are those that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So you're engaged in the spiritual war, and they're saying all kinds of evil things about you, and they're doing bad things to you, speaking of you in an awful way. There's a terrible war going on. What's our strategy? What do? We get glad. We become thankful. We rejoice exceedingly. Why? Because our reward is great in heaven. What is that? That's a strategy of hope. That's hope. We keep our hope focused on the glory of the world to come. This is how we fight. We fight the gospel war in hope of future blessing, in glory, in heaven, and in new heavens and earth. Secondly, strategy of grace. We return good for evil. And you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. But I say to you that here, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for those that despitefully use you. And Romans 12, 19 to 21, do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance belongs to me, I'll recompense, says the Lord. But if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a strategy of grace. What does grace do? Grace does something nice for somebody who did something bad to you. Grace returns good for evil. So how does the church fight? We fight with hope. The expectation of God's glory in the world to come and God's blessing on us as we spread the gospel and pray for the gospel. How do we fight? We fight with grace. If people say evil things about us, we bless them. If people do bad things, we do good things for them in return. That's a strategy. We don't take vengeance. We don't get even, but we return good for the bad things done and said about us. It's a strategy of grace. And finally, a strategy of holiness. We separate from evil in gospel holiness. Do not be fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I'll be to you a father, and you be to me sons and daughters. This I say, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. It's a strategy of holiness. Separating from the ungodly thinking and living of the world. So how do we fight? What's our strategy? We live holy lives. We return good for evil. We show grace to those that are in the world and do evil to us. And we have hope for future blessing. What are our weapons? The gospel armory of the Word of God. We know the gospel. We believe the gospel. We tell the gospel. We pray for the success of the gospel. How do we do it? We do it in hope. We do it in grace. We do it in holiness. That's the warfare. Right. The spiritual power of the church to do it. What's the power of the church to do it? It's the Holy Spirit and the omnipotence of God. And the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:28, and God's omnipotence. Again, those are my paraphrase, but I want to turn you back to Ephesians 6:10 because I already quoted it. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's the Lord's strength. It's the Lord's might. It's the omnipotence of God. And if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, it's the Spirit's power and the Lord's might. And then finally, the certain victory of the church in this spiritual war. It's God's irrevocable promise. 1 Corinthians 15:55-58. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The victory is coming when Jesus comes. Even so come, Lord Jesus. All right, that's what I wanted to say about the spiritual warfare of the church. Do you have questions or comments on that before I move to a more specific aspect of that spiritual war in what in your manuscript is lecture number 28? No questions or comments on that?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
John 12:31 talks about when Jesus said, his disciples now is the prince of this world cast out. Exactly what that means to you, or a notion that you might have about that, I'm not sure. You have a little casting out demon, but I don't know if that was pertaining to that or whether it's pertaining to the Satan being cast down from the heavens in the Revelation. I was just wondering if you had thoughts on that. I know that may be a little side thing, but do you know?
Well, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. I would just say it's talking about Christ defeating, in general terms, Christ defeating Satan and the accomplishment of redemption.
Through the cross. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's referring to Christ defeating Satan through the accomplishment of redemption, because it's talking about something that's going to happen now. And it's what's going to happen now is the cross of Christ. And it's talking about the defeat of Satan through the cross. And whatever that means, that's, I believe, what he's speaking about in that context. Any other questions about the spiritual warfare? All right, let's turn to lecture 28, the apostasy and gospel recovery. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit says expressly that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith. And also, and in this manner all Israel shall be saved. So, the great apostasy from the church, unit 2. Within this spiritual warfare that takes place in the history of the church, Scripture reveals that there will be a falling away. Scripture teaches that the church will experience a widespread apostasy. A personal antichrist will occasion this great apostasy. It will occur through his rise and influence. Thus, it will be anti-Christian. So I first catalog the biblical testimony to this anti-Christian apostasy, then summarize the biblical teaching, and I conclude with the practical application. So here's a catalog of the biblical testimony. Again, I just catalog it for the purpose of this lecture. I am not going to go through all 10 of these texts. I'm simply cataloging what the testimony is. I'm not going to do a survey of it. It just isn't time to get into a survey of all of it. It would take probably another hour to do that. So then a summary of the biblical teaching to the anti-Christian apostasy. I do want to summarize what those texts say. I want to consider the inception, then the features, and then the end of this anti-Christian apostasy. First of all, its inception. Its inception, its beginning, takes place after the apostolic generation and it comes out of a more general anti-Christian spirit, and it happens before the second coming. Now, we beseech you, brothers, as touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet troubled, either by spirit or by word, or by epistle as from us, that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no man beguile you, for it will not be except the falling away, the apostasy, the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And now you know that which restrains, to the end that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness does already work. Only there is one that restrains now until he be taken out of the way. Little children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that Antichrist comes. And even now there have arisen many Antichrists, whereby you know it's the last hour. 2 John 7. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So out of that general spirit of anti-Christian teaching, before the second coming, there will arise an Antichrist, and there will be a falling away from the faith associated with this Antichrist. Except the falling away come first and the man of sin be revealed. So that's its inception. After the apostolic generation and out of a more general anti-Christian spirit that was even at work in the apostolic generation, the falling away will take place. Now, what are the features of this falling away? Its features are set forth in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 12, and in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, and Revelation 13, 7 and 8, that speak about the apostasy and the anti-Christian spirit. First of all, here are seven features of this apostasy. Okay? And I'm going to just give you these seven features as they're found in those texts. Number one, a personal antichrist will occasion a falling away from true Christianity. Okay, let no man beguile you, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Secondly, this apostasy will worship the personal antichrist as God on earth. This personal man of sin or antichrist is he that opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. He's worshipped as God on earth. Thirdly, the Antichrist will deceive the apostasy with false and satanic miracles. Even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Fourthly, the Antichrist will deceive the apostasy with false claims. We'll make claims that are false. And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Again, the Antichrist will deceive the apostasy with heresies. And for this cause, God sends them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they might all be judged who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So from 2 Thessalonians, you see these distinctive features of this apostasy and this man of sin associated with it. That the Antichrist will occasion a falling away from true Christianity. This apostasy that falls away will worship him as God on earth. He will deceive the apostasy with false and satanic miracles. He will deceive them with false claims, and he will deceive them with heresies. Sixth, in another text, in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, the apostle adds another aspect or feature of this apostasy: mandatory celibacy and abstention from meat. But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, forced mandatory celibacy, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. So I would just simply generically describe this as a spirit of asceticism that will mark this apostasy from Christianity. An asceticism that practices forced celibacy and that commands abstention from meats. Seventh, the apostasy will hate and persecute Christians and practice false religion. Revelation 13, 7 and 8, speaking about the beasts that the general anti-Christian spirit associated with the devil, and it was given him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And there was given him authority over tribes and people and tongue and nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that has been slain. So you have the general spirit, the anti-Christian spirit of this apostasy and of the Antichrist that hates and persecutes Christians and practices false religion. So those are some of the features of the apostasy that's predicted to happen in the context of falling away from the church. And then its end, that Christ will destroy the apostasy and the Antichrist at his second coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the manifestation of his coming. And Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, and the two were cast alive into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. In Revelation 20:10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are the beasts and the false prophet, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that the destruction will take place when Christ comes again. That will be the end. It will continue until Christ comes, at which such time Christ will destroy the apostasy and the man of sin that they worship as God himself on earth. Okay, conclusion. The practical application, the gospel response to this apostasy. What is it? Preach the word. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine. This is why. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine. Preach the word. But having itching ears, will heap up to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn aside their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. And, just a minute. And now, unit 3, the gospel recovery to the church. Scripture also foretells the gospel conversion of some in Hebrew Israel. It calls their conversion a regrafting into the society of God's people under the new covenant. So we first catalog the biblical testimony to this gospel recovery, and then summarize biblical teaching. Here's a catalog. I give you five texts that catalog what the Bible teaches about it. Now, a summary of the biblical teaching on the gospel conversion of Hebrew Israel. First of all, God saves a remnant of Hebrew Israelites throughout church history. Romans 11, 1 and 2. I say then, did God cast off his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off his people. Paul was part of the elect remnant. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. They were saved by grace. Some of them were. And they also, speaking of Hebrew Israelites, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So God's able to save Hebrew Israelites, graft them back into the society of his people. 11:25-28. I would not have you ignorant, brothers, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit, Gentile Christians, that a hardening in part has befallen Israel, Hebrew Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And in this manner, I translated hutos in this manner instead of and so. And in this manner, all Israel shall be saved. In this manner, in the manner of a remnant, according to the election of grace, all Israel shall be saved. That's what that actually says. Even as it is written, there shall come a deliverer out of Zion, the deliverer. He will turn away ungodliness in Jacob. And this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins. As touching the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. That there is a remnant of them that is beloved and elect because God loves Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and has chosen a remnant of their children. As touching the gospel, they're enemies because the vast majority of them don't believe the gospel and oppose the gospel and oppose Paul's presentation of the gospel, but they're still beloved. So you have this tension, beloved enemies. Beloved for the Father's sake, enemies for the gospel's sake. That God has selected some of them to be part of a remnant according to the election of grace. And here's the principle. Romans 11, 31 and 32. He sums it up. Even so, have these now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now obtain mercy? Because God showed mercy to Gentiles, now he's going to show mercy to disobedient Jews. For God has shut up all, Gentile and Jew, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all, Gentile and Jew. So he's going to have mercy on Jews in their unbelief and bring them to faith, corresponding to the mercy he had on disobedient Gentiles. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? And hopefully, God will save a large majority of Hebrew Israelites before Jesus returns. And just consider this text, where the Apostle Peter says to his Jewish countrymen, repent therefore and turn again. Get right with God. Be grafted back into his people, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and so that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Is he saying that when the vast majority of them turn to God in repentance, that this will take place before he sends the Christ a second time from heaven? I hope that's what that means. Whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, whereof God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Could well be that God will bring a large portion of Hebrew Israel to turn from sin and repentance and to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus before he sends the Christ from heaven the second time. A call to prayer is the conclusion. Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. Therefore, let us pray with hope for a large working of God's grace to the salvation of many in Hebrew Israel. All right, that's what I wanted to say about this. So now, someone had questions? You want to have a question about that? What's
yeah,
the question?
I was just kind of hearing about the falling away.
Yes, sir.
The departure from the truth, from the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not the rapture as people have thought for many years. I looked at the rapture and said many times in other churches that that was the rapture.
No, it's not. You're quite right. That's not the rapture. Talks about the rapture later, but that's not the rapture.
Yeah,
no.
Right.
We'll get to that.
No, thank you very much, sir.
Oh, you're welcome. It's a pleasure having you with us. Pleasure having you with us.
What is the phrase, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in?
That the pattern of a remnant of Hebrew Israel being saved is going to continue throughout the entire period of redemptive history when Gentiles are being converted.
It seems like it's talking about a certain time period. You know, until they all get in. Or is it talking about Christian Israel in the next, and like in verse 26 it says, in this manner all Israel shall be saved. Then it starts referencing the promise, Jeremiah 31.
Yeah, well, that's what people debate. To me, It's referring to the salvation of Hebrew Israelites by the remnant method throughout the entire time that the gospel is being proclaimed among the Gentiles. That's what I take it to mean. Yes.
Just on the plain reading of it, it's basically saying that God is not done with Hebrew Israel.
In what sense?
In the sense that there's going to be a bringing in.
Into what? A bringing into what?
Well, if I think of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles, which Chris spoke of, that there's, we've seen that there's a period where Gentiles will come in that are being converted. And then when the fullness of that time, as you look at it, the fullness of that time has approached, then there'll be a coming in of these, Jews to Christ.
Ah, coming to Christ.
That's right.
Ah, okay, yes. Wow, okay, yes. Amen. Jews getting converted and becoming Christians.
But it seems as though there's going to be...
You're talking about Jews becoming Christians.
Yes, that's what I mean.
That's right. Amen. That's correct. That's what it says. That's right. That's exactly what it says. It's not talking... When you say God's not through with the Jews, people could interpret that statement lots of different ways.
Yeah.
But that's why I'm asking you, what do you mean by that? And if what you mean by that, God's not finished with the Jews, means Jews are going to become Christians. Hopefully in large numbers.
That's what I mean.
Amen. Amen. Yes.
See,
it's not that God's going to deal with the Jews apart from the gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
But he's going to bring them to Christ. Yes. Let's hope and pray to that end.
I guess it would be the
Amen.
Purpose of that question is there going to come a time when he's done with the Gentiles. It goes back to the Jews.
Yes, there is. Yes, there will be a time when he's done with the Gentiles.
Okay.
And that is the second coming of Christ.
Right.
That will be the time. So if you want to know when that time is, let me just tell you plainly, he will be done with the Gentiles when Christ comes again.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Right. Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's not talking about a period of time when after this point of history, no Gentiles can get saved anymore. Now only Jews can get saved.
Yeah,
you can't
yeah.
read that way. That's not what that says. Doesn't say that.
Just the whole idea of two different, streams of people. I mean, even if you look at Romans 11 where it says there's one branch, the dividing barrier has been broken down. It's one people, as you've demonstrated.
Yes, it is. Okay. Yeah.
So, does that mean that there's not going to be some of us floating around on a cube in an orbit around the Earth while others are down on the earth for 1,000 years.
I mean, you are pressing me beyond the limits of human restraint. My.
You almost made it through that with a straight face.
Oh, stop. I take this seriously. Okay, I'll just say that. I take this seriously. We ought to pray for the conversion of large numbers of Jewish people. Let's pray for it. That's what we ought to pray for. Okay? That's my application. Well, that sounds more like a sci-fi movie than anything else. I don't know what else to say about that.
It is. It's called
Love Island. Oh, okay. Well, I mean, you guys know better than I do. I mean, my theology is definitely for people of lesser parts. It's not for anyone else. If you have greater parts to understand these other things, I can't help you. But if you've got lesser parts like I do, then listen to what I'm saying. This is what I can see in the scripture. Although I can't see this other stuff, but I can see that. It's pretty clear to me. God's going to save Jews and bring them back into the community of his people. Right? And he's hopefully saved large numbers of them before Jesus comes. Let's pray for that. That's what I can tell you. I can't tell you about other stuff of which I know not, but that much I can tell you. All right, so, well, all we got left to go is lectures 29 and 30. What do you know, huh?